All right, I think we'll get started. My name is RJ Heyman. I'm an Episcopal priest at St. Martin's Church in Houston. I've been there about a year and a half. Before that, I was here in New York for about 10 years, kind of in two different chunks, interrupted by my time in seminary for a couple of years. Born in Holland. I was raised mainly on the East Coast, like New York, Connecticut, D.C., went to college in California. I'm married, I got two boys. That's kind of some information on my background. And this session is for sort of, you know, newcomers. And I think the inspiration for this, you know, I've been thinking for a few years, because like I said, I've been to seven of these, I guess, that if you're coming in cold, you know, even if you spent some time on the blog and you read some of the books and you have some relationships, you come into this context and it can be fairly, like I said, disorienting. And a buddy of mine, who works with me now, I was talking to him about this maybe 6 months ago, and he was recounting to me his first Mockingbird conference. He's like, RJ, I don't know if you remember, but that was when I was still living in the city. He said, you came and picked me up, and I didn't know you, but I was with some people who did know you, and he was telling me about it again last night. He's like, you got into the car, and you looked at everybody, and the first thing he said was, what's up, bitches? And and Will was like, what? Like, what? This is my buddy Will, who now I know, but didn't. He was like, what is going on? And then we got in the car, and he said I was driving like a madman on the FDR, just like weaving through traffic. He thought he was going to die. And then one of our friends who's not here today, he's an ex-Marine, he's also a priest, but he's very in touch with his masculinity, shall we say. Started, you know, talking about when we were in seminary together, and he used to go to the Y, and my wife used to go to the Y, and like what a great butt my wife had, and just, it was very strange, you know, so Will was like, wait, what is going on here? And then he got here, and, you know, people were swearing, and they were drinking, and it was not like any other Christian context he had been in before, and he found himself wondering, you know, like, are these people even really Christians? And he had also come, I think, as a lot of Mockingbirders do, from a very kind of legalistic, hard-ass, sort of self-righteous, but also despairing Christian history. And I think he was wrestling through that, and he finally came to a place where he sort of came to the end of himself. He saw that he couldn't be sort of the super Christian that he wished he always would be, and that's why I think he embraced this message. And that's what happened, I think, to a lot of people in Mockingbird. Like, that was definitely my story. You know, I became a Christian when I was 13, and was very kind of earnest about it, and in high school was the kind of guy who, like, you know, wore the big wooden cross to high school and like a beret. It was very embarrassing. And people, I remember people being like, RJ, is that the cross they crucified Jesus on? Because it was just so large and ridiculous. But, you know, I was the goody-goody Christian kid who was trying to get it all right, you know, who had a sort of perfectionistic streak. And as often happens, that kind of ran its course, and I couldn't do it. And I couldn't be what I thought I should be, and I certainly couldn't be what God was telling me I ought to be. And in a lot of ways, the message that Mockingbird embodies saved my life. But I'll get into more, I'll get into that later. You know, in thinking about my friend Will and his disorientation, I think what maybe freaks people out when they first come to Mockingbird are a few different things. Number one, just the way people talk about things, like the language. Like last year, I was here and brought a couple, you know, a few people from my church. It was you guys from my church, Colleen Ursula, were here, and this wonderful author, Mary Carr, who's a recently converted Catholic and a recovering alcoholic, was here, and she was in the pulpit giving one of her talks, you know, upstairs. And one of the first things she said was like, you know, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I'm a Christian. She said, when I think about my history, it was probably more likely that I would have ended up a titty dancer than a Christian. And I remember just, and it was sort of like a, you know, and then sort of laughter. And I looked over my friends and they were like, what, where are we? Like, what's going on? You know, to hear someone use the words, you know, titty dancer from the pulpit of an Episcopal church, or really any church, just didn't feel quite right. So I think the language that people use, and not just the, you know, sometimes the salty language, but also the kind of theological concepts and some of the things that seem to be a given, and there almost seems to be this code language that people are speaking that you're not, you know, you can't quite put your finger on. So just the way people talk, the behavior, you know, the fact that a big part of what we do here is we hang out on Thursday and Friday night until really late, and we drink a lot of wine and beer and smoke cigarettes, and you know, if you're coming from a more, you know, evangelical or I mean, I hate the word fundamentalist, but you know what I mean, a more conservative Christian background, that might feel kind of unusual. You know, there are definitely guys at my church in Houston who were raised Baptist, and when we go out for beers, they're like, wow, I can't believe, you know, we're here drinking beer and hanging out. And that's not such an issue in New York, but it is in, you know, parts of the South. But most importantly, it's the ideas. You know, the fact that, and it hasn't really come up yet, but at some point it will when you're reading the blog or you're reading some sort of Mockingbird endorsed literature, or you're talking to someone, or you're listening to a talk or a sermon. These ideas will come up that are not common to sort of American thinking. They're not common to American Christianity. You know, we believe that they're historical and biblical, but not a lot of, you know, no one's sort of talking about them. So, for example, we don't really believe in free will. You know, we'll talk about that. And I remember the first time I encountered that idea after I was in Mockingbird, that freaked me out. I was like, wait, what do you mean we don't believe in free will? Or that we don't believe that we're, at least we don't believe that we're as free as we wish we were. Like, what could that possibly mean? And yet, at the same time, we don't believe in free will. We also believe that in Jesus we have sort of total freedom. And we're not sort of joking about that. We're not hedging our bets. We're not really big into balancing things out. You know, we're sort of all grace all the time, and that kind of freaks people out as well. You know, what do you mean I'm totally off the hook? What do you mean that Jesus paid for all of my sins and I don't have to do anything? Like, doesn't that invite licentiousness? And you know, aren't I going to go rob a bank or sleep around? Or if I really believe that I was completely forgiven and that all my sin been washed away eternally, like, wouldn't I be prone to really bad behavior? There's also, you know, those are two things. No free will, but also total freedom. We also have a pretty deep, and you probably got these from the talks, pretty deep pessimism about humanity, right? Like, when we talk about ourselves and we talk about people, sometimes it can just seem like, you know, kind of a downer. You know, it doesn't sound, and not that he's a model, but I'm in Houston where Joel is living your best life now, and people love that. You know, they love that kind of. You know, before there's Joel Osteen, there was Norman Vincent Peale. You know, Power of Positive Thinking, and he was here in New York at Marble Collegiate, which is, where's Marble Collegiate? In the 30s and Broadway, something like that. New Yorkers. Fifth Avenue, 20 something. So Norman Vincent Peale wrote this book called the Power of Positive Thinking, and that's something that our culture just loves, right? Or Oprah, The Secret, is kind of the same thing, that if you want something, you visualize it and you go after it, and everyone wants to sort of be happy all the time, and we here at Mockingbird, like I said, are pretty pessimistic about human nature, and we talk about, you know, anxiety and depression and not measuring up, and sometimes it can seem like kind of a downer. You know, it's like, well, did I really come to church to be depressed? And there's a reason for that. I don't want to talk about that. You know, Dave talked a ton about anxiety. This whole conference is sort of about anxiety and identity. And I think what I want to say is that, you know, for all the strangeness of the language and the strangeness of the behavior, and you know, of course, it all comes out of ideas. You know, there is sort of a consistency, or there's a reason why Mockingbird looks the way it looks. And so what I want to try to do over the next half an hour is sort of unpack really three core theological ideas and talk about them, you know, experientially and biblically a little bit, hopefully with, like I said, a little bit of humor, and in a way that we can hopefully all relate to, so that as we continue to go forward in this conference and you're reading the blog and you're talking to people, suddenly dots will become connected and you'll say, okay, that's why they said that. That's what's behind that. This is where that's coming from. So the three major Mockingbird theological commitments that I want to talk about, the first is law-gospel theology, and I'm going to define all these, but the first one, law-gospel theology, or just, you know, the law and the gospel. The second thing is the unfree will, you know, this idea that we are not free agents, we are not as free as we wish we were, that certainly in our relationship with God, we are not the actors, but we're the acted upon. You know, we're not the main subjects, we're not the main characters of the story, but God rather is the main character, and we're kind of the objects in the biblical story. So the unfree will, and then the last thing is the theology of the cross, which I don't think if anyone has made reference to. So law gospel theology, the unfree will, and the theology of the cross. So what do those mean? Well, let me start with law gospel theology. So what we believe, and when I say, we believe this is biblical, but it's also true to experience, is that God does not have one word to his people. He has two words to his people. And the first word is the law, and the second word is the gospel. And you can think about this. If you're, Episcopalian, there's that, or Anglican or whatever, or you may say this to other churches as well, because it's the Bible. When Jesus gives his, performs the Last Supper, here we are in Lent coming up on Monday, Thursday, what does he say when he gives him the wine? He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Right? And oftentimes when we're doing the liturgy, we just kind of gloss that over. But that's big, right? Not of the same covenant, but of the new covenant. The sense that there's an old covenant, the law, and there's a new covenant, the gospel. And when we think about the law, that's God's first word, and what the law is it's God's demand of total holiness, perfection, righteousness that rests on every person who's ever lived. So within the biblical story, we locate it in the Ten Commandments, for example, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery or murder or bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. It's located somewhat in the Ten Commandments. It's also located in the 600 various commandments throughout the Old Testament, God telling his people exactly how he wants them to live. And then when we get to the New Testament, it's very much present in the ministry of Jesus. And what we find when we get to the New Testament is that we're surprised, because we sort of think of Jesus as kind of being a, loosey-goosey, accepting, kind of hippie guy. And in some ways he is. In his interpersonal interactions, he's very merciful and gracious. But when he talks about the law, he doesn't actually relax it. He turns up the heat, right? He takes something and makes it more extreme. So you look in the Sermon on the Mount, which is really his Jesus' explication of the law, and he starts by saying, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, that if anyone is angry with his brother, he's committed murder in his heart. And so Jesus takes murder and says that anger is the same thing. He takes something that's an external action and makes it into an internal motivation and says, if you are even angry with someone, it's the same in God's eyes as murder. Or he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at someone with lust in your heart, with lust, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. So again, what he does is he takes the whole world and he puts us all on the hook. He says we are all condemned under this perfect law. And of course, at some point in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I know that there are theologians who want to say he really means complete, and it's telos in Greek and whatever. All I'm saying is he says, therefore, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, and Francis Spufford, who's going to talk tomorrow night, talks about this really well here. He says that Jesus, again, is putting us all on the hook. I love what he calls the church in this book. He calls the church the International League of the Guilty. That if you're going to come and follow Jesus, you need to admit that you are not what you ought to be. And the problem with the law arises when we misunderstand it, because what often happens, both in the Christian context and in life in general, is that we take these rules, we take these ideals, whether they're the Ten Commandments, whether they're the Sermon on the Mount, whether they're Jesus' summary of the law, right? Because how does he summarize it? He says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And we take it as an action plan. At least that's what I did when I was in high school, right? I was like, okay, I want to be a good person, I want to be a good Christian, so I better get my anger under control. I better get my lust under control. And it doesn't work out so well, right? Because we can't be what we ought to be. And this is a classic problem throughout history and in the Bible, because you look in the New Testament, and what do the Pharisees think? You look in the context, and what the Pharisees believed, what they really believed, was that if all of Israel could perfectly keep the law for a single day, then the kingdom of God would break into their midst. And so they were very invested in obedience. And when you look at rules, of course you think to yourself, the point of these rules is for me to follow them, is for me to earn God's acceptance or earn God's love. But the insight that Paul has, St. Paul, is that that's totally wrong. And actually, the point of the law is not to make us good, but to show us how bad we are. Right? And that's what actually happens, that when you try to live up to law, when you try to not be angry, you try to not lust, you try to be perfect, you're brought face to face with your sin. You know, Calvin calls the law a mirror to the soul, that we look at the law and we see how short we fall. And Paul says this in Romans. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous through observing the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. And the whole point of the law is to, again, show us just how bad we are. And one of the ways it does that is by inciting rebellion, right? That when we hear the law, we automatically want to do the opposite. That there's something in our hearts that wants to rebel against being told what to do. As Paul says in Romans 7, he says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But I found as soon as it said, don't covet, I started coveting everything. And when I think about my youngest son, Spencer, who literally for 2 years, from about 2 to 4, would not do anything unless we told him not to do it. You know, like, don't you get in your chair. Don't you eat your dinner. You know, don't you keep your food on. I mean, I'm really serious, you know. That it was just, we were tricking him. But that's all that worked, was telling him what not to do. And there's something about being told what to do as human beings that just makes us want to rebel against it. And so that's the first thing I want to say, is that God has this word of the law, which demands that we be perfect. But it exists not as an action plan in our own pursuit of holiness. Rather, it exists to show us just how bad we are, sort of to basically crush us, to grind us down and show us how short we fall. Okay, so that's the first word, is the law. The second word, obviously, is the gospel. And in the gospel, what we find is that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. Right? That Jesus comes to, as one preacher said, to live the life that we ought to have lived, and to die the death that we deserve so that we can be free. And speaking from experience, like I said, I went through a time in my high school and early college years where I tried really, really, really hard to be good, to be perfect. And I found myself, the harder I tried to be good, the more depressed I got. You know, the more I felt like God was standing over me with a whip, sort of demanding that I be and do things that I could not be and do. And then when I heard again this word of grace, of forgiveness, that Jesus had done everything that was necessary and that I didn't need to do anything, it set me free. You know, it saved my life, it saved my ministry, it saved my faith. And ironically, what I found was that when I heard that word of unconditional grace and forgiveness, it suddenly spontaneously created the love for God that I could not manufacture in my own heart. Right? Because at the end of the day, what is the law? It's to love God. But it's very difficult to love someone who's telling you that you better love him or else. Does that make sense? You know, it's very difficult if you feel like God is looming over you saying, you better love me. You better love me perfectly. Or if you don't, you know, you're going to end up in a hot place. You know, it's a lot easier to love someone when they say, I love you unconditionally. And that's what happens in Christianity, is that Jesus comes to fulfill the law for us so that we can be set free. And we know this is true in life, because if you have anyone in your life that loves you unconditionally, you know how easy it is to love them back. You know, and hopefully every one of us has someone in our life like that. It might be, hopefully it's a parent, or maybe it's a coach, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's your spouse. But we know that unconditional love sort of begets love in response. And that's sort of that's how Christianity, in the best sense, works. When we know that we're loved by God and that judgment has been removed from the equation, it enables us to love him a little bit more. So that's the law. That's the law and the gospel, kind of biblically, experientially, theologically. And this is why, you know, Mockingbird is just, we're very suspicious of action plans, you know, because we just don't think we can get it done on our own. We think that we need some help from the outside, and that trying harder, doing more, you know, I think about whenever you go, you know, I lived in the city, I'd go to Kinko's and make copies, and there'd be those you know, circular racks of books. You guys ever seen those? And every single book in the rack was some sort of time management, life skill, live your best life now, either from a Christian or non-Christian perspective. You know, we as human beings are obsessed with action plans. And yet, the gospel says that's not the route to salvation. You know, in this wonderful little book on being a theologian of the cross, Luther says something profound, which is that, what does he say? The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of human life. In other words, like the law of God, the best way you could possibly live. Because, right, if we could all live by the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a lot better place. And sometimes people say, you know, things like, well, I don't go to church, but I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. And you want to say that's completely ridiculous. I'd like to see how that works. But Luther says, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, does not help us on our way to righteousness, but rather hinders us. That action plans we think will help to get us where we want to go, but actually they do the exact opposite. Because when you're looking for wholeness, you're looking for peace, you're looking for joy, you're never going to find it through action. You know, you're ever going to, you're only... Do you disagree with me, or are you just laughing? Okay. You're never going to find it through action, right? You're only going to find it when you accept that you're loved as you are, right? You can't get your... I mean, this is why falling in love is such a miracle. And for those of you that are... I think just what a miracle being in love is more apparent to people who are single than are married. You know, I had a friend, a single friend, you know, who's in and out of relationships. And he said, you know, when you're in a relationship with someone, it seems like the most natural thing in the world. And then when you find yourself single again and looking at couples walking down the street hand in hand, it's like they occupy, it's like they live on a different planet. You know, it's like, how do I get there from here? That love, falling in love is always a miracle, right? It's something that happens, and there's no way that you can formulate an action plan to get yourself the love that you want. You know, I've often imagined, you know, what if, you know, because sometimes in Christianity we have these, you know, these action plans, you know, read your Bible, have your quiet times, go to church, get in fellowship. And yes, those are things you do when you're a Christian, but it strikes me as the same thing as if someone came out with a booklet on marriage and say, okay, the thing to do if you want to get married is you spend some time with someone and you go out to dinner and you, you know, buy them a ring, you put on their finger, as if you could just do the things that are associated with love in order to fall in love. Does that make sense? And that'll never happen. You know, there are certain things that stages you'll naturally go through if you fall in love, but it's not like you could look at a picture of someone falling in love and absorb, you know, pull out an action plan that you could follow in order to get yourself that kind of love. So action plans don't get us what we want. They don't get us the peace and the joy and the love and the forgiveness that we want. It has to come from the outside. So we're inherently suspicious of sort of action consequence, because we just don't think that's the way that God works. Okay. Any questions about that? I don't feel like I'm being terribly clear. Hopefully I am. Next thing, the unfree will. This is a big one. And Luther wrote a whole book about it called On the Bondage of the Will. This basic idea that we're not as free as we wish we were. And there's at least two ways we can talk about this. The first one is in our relationship with God. And here's in the back of the Episcopal prayer book, there's a little thing called the 39 Articles, which come out of the Reformation. And Article 10 of the 39 Articles says the following. It's called Of Free Will. And it says, the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ coming before us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. So what this is basically saying, and I think, you know, this again comes out of the Bible, is that we don't choose God, He chooses us. And that matters because when I was in high school, what I thought was that I had made a really good decision to follow God, and that all, you know, the only thing everyone around me had to do was make this, just to be as smart as I was, and to make the same smart decision that I made to believe in Jesus, to follow God. But in truth, that's not how it happened at all. You know, when I, then in my later years, when I came to see that I had not chosen God, but that he had chosen me, I thought back to sort of that conversion moment that I'd had, and maybe some of you have conversion moments, some of you don't. And really what it boiled down to was it was not a choice, it was a release. I heard this message that God, that I was a sinner, that Jesus had died on the cross for me, that I was forgiven. And it wasn't like I sort of sat back and said to myself, oh yeah, you know, let me weigh my options, let me think about the pluses and minuses of becoming a Christian. I wanted it. I wanted it very badly. There was something in my heart that just said, yes, please, I know that I'm hopeless, I know that I can't do it on my own, and Jesus, I need you. So it wasn't a decision of the mind, it was sort of an act of the heart. And what I believe, and what Christians believe, and what we in Mockingbird believe, is that anytime someone sort of comes to faith, it's a miracle, and it's something that's done by God. You know, that there's something of the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and turning your heart towards him. Because if it was left up to us, none of us would ever choose God. You know, that we are too self-centered, we're too self-absorbed, we want to be in charge too much, right? That in some sense, believing in God and saying to God, okay, you're in charge and I'm not, and I need you to save me, I can't save myself, is sort of an act of a suicide of the self. You know, that we all want to believe that we can get it done, that we're in control, that we can affect our own eternal salvation. And what Christianity says is, no, you can't do anything. You need God to come and rescue you because you can't rescue yourself. And so what we believe that when it comes to the God-human interaction, Luther put it a really beautiful way. He said, in the relationship between God and man, we people only bring two things to the table, sin and resistance. You know, and that feels about right. You know, that I think, you know, this relationship language is something that has been very big in sort of the second half of 20th century evangelicalism, that we have this relationship with God. And I never really liked that because it always made me feel like I had an end of the bargain to keep up, and I'm terrible at keeping in touch. You know, if any of you are my friends and I move away, you'll know that I'm terrible at keeping in touch. And so if it's up to me to maintain my relationship with God, like, I'm cooked. Like, I can't even do that much. The thing which helps me, do you guys know the book The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein? If there's any picture of the God-human relationship, that's it, right? This tree that just, and if you don't know it, it's about a tree and a boy, and they love each other, and he swings its branches, and then he gets older, and he needs some apples, and so the tree gives its apples, and it needs some branches, so the tree gives its branches, and it needs some wood for a house, and the tree says, chop me down. And at the end of the day, all that's left is this stump. And that's the way I imagine my relationship with God, you know, is that he just gives and gives and gives and gives and gives, and he gives until he's chopped down, until he dies on the cross, you know, and that I take and take and take. And if that's what the relationship looks like, then I can hold up my end of the bargain, you know. But if it's up to me to sort of keep in touch or do some relational maintenance, like, forget about it. I can't do that. So that's what we mean, talking about the bondage of the will. But we also, I don't know, when we think about human life in general, you know, and Dave put it really well yesterday, you know, that we all have dreams of who we want to be and things we want to accomplish, but at the end of the day, we just kind of end up living our lives. And we end up, you know, not being as free as we wish we were, not being able to attain the heights that we thought we wanted to, not being able to be the people, the spouses, the parents. You know, that if you've ever, you know, if you've ever had one particular mistake or one particular temptation that you fall into time and time and time again, then you know what that's like. You know, you do something, you're not proud of it, you're ashamed of it, you confess it, and you swear to yourself you'll never do it again, and then you find yourself doing it. And that seems to be the sort of the reality of human life. And in Bible, of course, Paul talks about this most profoundly in Romans chapter 7, where he says, you know, I know what I ought to do. I know the good I ought to do, and I know the evil I ought not to do. And yet I find myself not doing what I ought to do and doing what I ought not to do. And all of us can relate to that, right? We swear to ourselves, you know, I'm not going to eat that thing again. I'm going to start exercising. I'm not going to go to that website again. I'm not going to say that thing to my parent, to my kids that my parents said to me. I'm not going to get mad at my wife again just because I'm anxious. I'm not going to pick up the bottle again. I'm not going to smoke again. Whatever your own personal bondage is, but you find yourself doing it over and over and over again. And of course, the other irony is that the harder you try not to do it, the more you find yourself falling into it, right? The more obsessed you become with that particular sin, the more enslaved you become to it. We all have our triggers, don't we? Whereas I find for myself, and I don't know if you guys would agree with this, but the more I connect to the fact that I'm not in control, that God loves me as I am and not as I ought to be, suddenly the compulsion to do that thing which I know I ought not to do, the compulsion is lowered a little bit. And this is kind of the genius of 12-step programs, right? That freedom only comes when you kind of give up control and you accept the love of God for yourself as you are, and you sort of admit the truth about yourself. And so when we talk about the unfree will, again, we're talking about a relationship with God that we don't choose Him, He chooses us. You know, and I will love that verse in Ephesians, for it is by grace through faith you've been saved, and it's not of yourselves, and it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. And when Paul writes that, he means both the faith and the grace are the gift. That even the ability to believe is a gift of God. So it's up to God to choose us and not us to choose Him. And then also in our everyday life that we find ourselves not being as free as we wish we were. And we're not Mockingbirders are not the only one who's saying this. You know, there's a Harvard neuropsychologist named, what's his name? Daniel Wegner, I have his book on my shelf, who wrote a book called The Illusion of the Conscious Will. You know, the more that neuroscientists look into it, they're saying, yes, we may not be quite as free as we think we are. Or there's another guy at UCLA, a professor named Sam Harris, who wrote a book just called Simply Free Will, in which he argues that, again, we have this illusion of making choices, but we don't actually, that we're a combination of our DNA and our life experience, you know, and that even little things like the fact that I chose to just have coffee for breakfast this morning, you know, felt like a choice, but it's actually deeply rooted in my, anxiety, basically, and the fact that I don't feel like eating breakfast, and that may be a choice that I make, but it's not really, it's sort of preconditioned. There's also a great Radiolab episode for you guys who do podcasts called Choice, where they talk about this and they actually go through, you know, scientific experiments that have been done over and over and over again that show that people think they're making choices, but actually the impulse occurs in the brain a good half second before they have the experience of making the choice. So it's, the things that we do are, that choice is an illusion that our mind creates. So a lot of people are saying this besides us, and it's a crazy thing to think that we're not free, and yet it seems to be true. Why don't you buy that? I think it's true. And what I've also found, because I remember the moment about, I don't know, 6-7 years ago when my wife and I decided to experiment with not believing in free will, what we immediately found was that it created compassion. You know, so that when we were walking down the street and we saw someone acting horribly, you'll have this, for those of you that don't have kids, you know, when you go shopping, sometimes you see a kid having a temper tantrum, and you see the parent not dealing with it very well, and you think to yourself, gosh, when I'm a parent, I'll deal with that a lot better. And then you have kids, and you find yourself in the exact same situation, and you remember how judgmental you were of that parent, you know, all those years back, and you suddenly realize that everyone is doing just about the best they can. And so when you cease to believe in free will, and you see people not as sort of masters of their domain, but as sort of these bound people who are just doing the best they can, suddenly you sort of have a lot more compassion, a lot more mercy. You see that people get themselves into unhelpful patterns of behavior, not sort of out of their own choice, but out of their own neuroses and genetics and experience. And it allows you to have more compassion on them and on your kids and your spouse and yourself. And that's another great thing about having kids is when you have them, before you have kids, you think that you're going to be able to mold them and shape them. And that's just not true. You know, as someone once said, you get what you get and you don't get upset. And that's true with kids, you know, that they seem to sort of always be who they are the moment they come out of the womb. And it's probably true for you too, you know, that you're not the person you were in middle school, but you probably have a lot of the same anxieties. You know, you probably still hear the voices of your parents in your mind. And you may never quite get over the demons and the stresses that you encountered in childhood, that we, again, we're not as free as we wish we were. So, law, gospel, theology, free will. Last thing I'll talk about, the theology of the cross. What does that mean? And this is, again, a great little book. When we talk about the theology of the cross, you know, Dave put it really well last night. What did he say? And this is, I'll unpack what this means. He talked about the death of the ego leading to freedom. And what we see in Christianity, in the Christian story, and what we see in our own lives, is that while God sometimes works in the midst of victory and success and overcoming, most often he doesn't. Most often he works in the midst of failure. You know, as John Zoll likes to say, God's office is at the end of your rope. You know, that there's something about being put on your knees that makes God a lot more present. And that's why I think, you know, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which I talked about before as being Jesus' sort of taking the law and turning it up to 11, what comes right before, what comes at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Anyone remember? The Beatitudes, right? And what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I think what Jesus is doing there is he is speaking to the desperation that he's about to create by showing us what we ought to be. Because when you really hear, you know, when you hear that word, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it can't help but create poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness. You know, he talks about meekness. And there's something in the theology of the cross about God encountering us in the midst of our failures and not our successes. And I've experienced that powerfully. You know, there have been times in my life, there have been dreams that I've had. You know, I came to church, to New York City the second time to plant a church, and I was here for 4 years, and Gwen was there, and other people were there, and it didn't work. You know, it failed. And it was very, very difficult. And in a lot of ways, you know, we built this wonderful life for ourselves here in the city, and our kids were in great schools, and we had great community and friends, and it was where we sort of wanted to be until we got old, and then it all just fell apart, and we almost went bankrupt, and we had to move to Houston, you know? But, you know, come to find out, we're actually really happy in Houston. Like, we love Houston, and it was just another one of the examples of God saying, you know, guess what? You're not in control. I am. And it's much better that way. And that's, the more I think about life, the more it seems like a concerted effort on God's part to force us to give up control. You know, and that the first half of our life, we're very much invested in gaining control. You know, we start as babies, and we grow up, and we get this education, and we go to our career, and we get married and have kids and whatever. And then, you know, just at the moment where it seems like we're going to achieve sort of all of our dreams, we get old and our kids become impossible. And I've even been thinking as I've, you know, I do a lot of hospital visitation in my current job, and I sometimes visit very, very old people who are in bed and who are clearly, you know, they're dying. They may have weeks to live. And I look at them and they look like nothing so much as babies, to be honest with you. You know, they're sitting there and they're in diapers, and they lost their teeth, and they're maybe drooling a little bit, and they repeat the same thing over and over again the way the babies do. And it just feels like this sort of arc that, you know, Jesus says no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they enter it like a little child. And I see these old people who really seem like little children, and it just makes the quest for mastery that goes on in most of our life, the quest for success, seem like such a farce. You know, right? We're born in dependence, and we die in dependence. And all these efforts at kind of independence and success and victory in between are at the end shown to be just the farces that they always were. And so in the Christian story, it does very much seem like, you know, God is conspiring against us through life to force us to give up control. and that whether it's in our career or in our families or in our personal, you know, struggles with addiction or anxiety or whatever it is, God just wants to say to us over and over again, you know, action plans are not going to work. You know, you need a Savior. You need me to come and rescue you because you can't rescue yourself. Another part of the theology of the cross is this idea that the worst things that could ever possibly happen end up being the best things. And that seems, you know, very sort of silver lining, clouds, or Hallmark card, but it's actually kind of true. That when you think biblically, or just historically, you know, if Jesus is God, then clearly the worst, most unjust thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe is the Son of God bleeding and dying on a cross. Right? That's just that's unimaginable. And yet, that is our only hope. That's the source of our salvation. And that is the place, you know, the very place at which God seems to be most absent is the place where he's actually most present, in the cross. You know, that even as Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God seems to not be there. That is where God is working salvation and forgiveness. You know, where Jesus is crucified in our place, that we could have eternal life. And again, we find the same thing in our life, that the places in your life where you feel like you are failing the most, where you're being brought to the end of yourself, where you're being forced to give up control and falling to your knees and saying, okay, God, you know, over to you, that's where God is actually working. You know, it's not, you know, and this scares me to death, but it's true. You know, God is more in you losing your job than in you getting promoted. You know, because that's where sort of reality is to be found. And that's also, honestly, where true freedom is to be found. You know, I think of that scene in The Lord of the Rings, you know, where Frodo has the ring, or is it Bilbo? I can't remember. Frodo has the ring. And Gandalf says, give me the ring. He's like, no, it's mine, it's mine. And Gandalf says, it's Bilbo. Bilbo Baggins, I'm not here to rob you, I'm here to help you. You know, and oftentimes we feel like God is sort of out to, you know, make our life difficult just because he's mean. But what he's actually trying to do is lead us into total freedom. There's this wonderful passage in Romans 8 where Paul, what does he say? It says the creation, just think about your life. You know, our lives were subjected to futility, not of our own will, but of God's will, in the hope that we would be liberated from our bondage to decay and enter into the glorious freedom of the sons of light. That what God really wants to do is lead us into the kind of freedom where we say, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't surely know the day after tomorrow holds. I don't know what's going to become of me, but I can have some peace in the here and now because I know that God is on my side. That if Jesus died for me, that how can God fail to give me everything that I need and to find some peace and freedom in the present moment? So that's kind of the theology of the cross. Let me see what else I want to say. I don't know. What time is it? 11:46. I think we can just about be done. So, law, gospel, the unfree will, and the theology of the cross. These are sort of three major ideas that shape everything Mockingbird is about, and how we talk, how we think, how we act, what goes up on the blog. Do you guys have questions about anything I've said, or do you want to come back at me? You think I'm full of it? Or no?
Where does Mockingbird come from?
It comes from a Derek Webb song. Where he says, it's called Mockingbird, and just basically the idea that all we're doing is just repeating the message over and over and over again. You know, we've heard this message, and we're just here to say it. You know, because we, again, Calvin said, we're like leaky buckets. You know, we hear the gospel, and then immediately just sort of, we forget it. And that's why we go back to church every week, because I know you all go to church every single week. To be reminded that we are unconditionally loved, because church is the only place in the world where we will get that message. You know, everything else in our life will say we're only as good as our performance, but only at church will we hear, no, we're loved apart from our, you know, it's not what have you done for me lately, whereas everywhere else it is. Anything else? Yes?
Is there any kind of effort in your sanctification, or is the effort put on contemplating my justification is how I grow? Where got your salvation fear and trembling? How do you guys?
I'd say for the most part, what Mockingbirders tend to believe is that, as we see, he's talking about sanctification, which is kind of growth in the Christian life, versus, you know, justification is the moment at which we come to faith, where Christ's death on the cross becomes effective for us, we have eternal life, and then sanctification is sort of this growth process. And I think what most mockingbirders would tend to say, along with Gerhard Forde, who's one of our patron saints, is that sanctification is the art of getting used to your justification. So what that means is that all that growth in holiness means is that you're coming to terms with the fact that you're loved as you are. And Gerhard Forde put it really well towards the end of his life. He said that he was often asked by his theology students, because he was a seminary professor, Dr. Forde, now that you're, 75 years old and you've been a Christian for 60 years, do you feel holier than when you were younger? And Gerhard said he thought about it for a second. He said, well, maybe I sin a little bit less, but it's basically because I'm old and tired and I don't have the same energy that I had when I was younger. But he said, I don't think that probably holiness and senility are the same thing. But he said, no, so I don't feel that I'm better. But he said, what I do feel is I'm more conscious of God's love for me as I am and not as I ought to be. And knowing that fills me with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, with the fruit of the Spirit. So that the fruit of the Spirit is born not out of effort, but out of be still and know that I am God. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And he also has this really helpful chart where he says, usually when we think about the Christian life, we think about it, we think about it like this. Okay, God is up here, he's holy, he's perfect, and it's our job to get to God, right? Through our, reading the Bible, serving, generosity, go to church, whatever it is. And what Forde says, if that's totally wrong, what it actually is, it's this. That we are always sinners, that we never get any better, but that the kingdom of God breaks into our life. That through life experience, through being humbled, through encountering failure and grace and forgiveness, God's love becomes more and more present in our lives. And I like that because in this, of course, in this, we're the actor, right? We're the subject. We're the center of the story. It's up to us. In this one, God is the actor. God is in charge. And this also feels more like a Christian story to me, right? That what does God do? He comes to earth as a baby. And bleeds and dies for us, and bleeds and dies for the people that are putting him to death, And so this feels more true experientially and biblically than this. That makes sense? You guys see what I'm saying? Okay. And I like that a lot better too. That feels more like a giving tree to me, like give, give, give. Anything else? Yes.
My first thing, God chooses all or some.
Ooh, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I'll speak totally personally right here. What I like to say is I'm a hopeful universalist. If I get there and everyone is there, then praise God because no one deserves to be there less than I do. But I'm also difficult for me to say that based on the Bible. So I don't know. I think that's one of those. Forde talks about this too. He says the most difficult thing about believing in God is actually, and sort of trusting in God, is actually trusting in God. Is actually trusting him to be like, okay, what I really want God to do is operate according to my own moral compass or sensibilities. And what God is saying is, let me take care of that. And you just be a person, you just be a creature. And that's difficult because, especially when God seems to act in ways that do not mesh with my own particular morality. As he sometimes does in the Bible. Like what kind of God sends his son to bleed and die on the cross? And yet apparently that's the way he works. So can I believe in a God who sometimes does things that I may personally find objectionable?
I have one.
Yes.
Where does happiness fit into all of this? Does it?
Well, hopefully it does. Happiness in my own personal life. First of all, I'll say, I like what Anne Lamott says. I don't like everything she says, but she talks about prayer, and she says at the end of the day, she only thinks there are really two prayers. Help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you. And I will say, this is going to sound weird, but when you expect less of life, you found yourself being happier more. I have a convertible in Houston, I'm sorry to say. But when I'm, every so often, when I'm driving along and something good happens and I'm not feeling sort of anxious about my career or my marriage or myself or my kids, I'm just like, wow, thank you. You know, and that there is, and I find myself feeling that way more when I connect to a combination of my powerlessness and God's provision. You know, and so I think the hope is for freedom and joy, but it doesn't come through denial. You know, that the harder you try to sort of act happy, you know, that whole thing of like, you know, act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic, you know. Bullshit, I think, you know. At least as it pertains to happiness. You know, I can't force myself to be happy, but I do find joy creeping in when, again, I can control a little bit and not worry so much about tomorrow and just enjoy the fact that here I am surrounded by a really nice group of people and we're going to have a really fun day and, you know, live in the here and now and not, I think Ayer sometimes talked about living in the wreckage of the future. And I think we all do that, right? We all think about what might go wrong rather than thinking about, the, like, here we are, here and now, things are pretty good. It may not always be so, but God will be with us anyway. And finding, I think happiness comes out of sort of connecting to that and finding a little bit of peace, I hope. I'm a pretty happy person, generally speaking. I don't know if I seem like it. Anyway, yes?
I think I might add a bit.
Yeah.
I was a successful banker, a single mother, educated my son, good universities, all of that. 2 years ago, downsizing and everything, thrown out of my job, 30 years.
Wow.
Spent all my money on my kids, so I didn't save much. That year I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Wasn't expected to make it.
Yeah.
It was serious. My doctors were believers up at Weill Cornell. Surgery, chemo, radiation, hair thinned. I got a lot of hair. I didn't lose it. Last August, stage 3 breast cancer, partial mastectomy and lumpectomy, chemo, radiation, just finished a couple weeks ago. House in forbearance. I intend to go to Texas, I hope.
Come on down.
Humanity offered to help me fix up so I can sell better.
Yeah.
I'm happy. My books and my dog taking, being able to take a walk.
Yeah.
I used to be an extreme hiker, a camper, a climber, a hunter. I couldn't live at 30 on 6 now if you paid me.
Yeah.
I will.
Yeah.
Every day is sheer pavement.
Yeah.
If it's raining, it's still the sun's out.
Yeah.
You know, and.
Yeah, and
he did it. I can't do it. I was never depressed.
Yeah.
Maybe. But I was always felt tired.
Yeah.
As sick as a dog that I could crawl.
Yeah.
Sometimes I couldn't walk, but I was careful.
And Spufford talks about that too, about how, you know, the only promise we're given in the midst of hard times is presence. Yeah, and it reminds me of my younger son, you know, in the wake of the Sandy Hook shootings. You know, like a year ago, just sort of, you know, he's 8 and the basic question was, how could God let this happen? And that's the question, isn't it? That faith means trusting that God is good despite all the evidence to the contrary. But what I did say to him is, I said, when I think about the world, to me, actually, the only proof that God is good is Jesus, actually. You know, that when God actually shows up in the flesh, he heals, he forgives, he dies. You know, he dies for us. And if that is what God looks like, then I can believe he's good. But it's difficult because the world is a messed up place and life is very hard. And really saying things like, you know, God will lead you into freedom through suffering is just not helpful. You know, it just doesn't help us. But that's what I said to my son. Just look at Jesus. If that is God, that's the only proof we have that God is good, actually. And so that's why I'm Christian, I think. Yes, we've got to wrap it up. All right, no problem. Thank you, guys. Any other questions coming up? Thank you.